It's good to be together again tonight and to continue developing the theme we started this morning as we consider what our problem is and what God... I can stay here. I'm fine with this. Oh, you mean, do you want us to you to come forward? Sure. Come on forward.
It's not you, you know.
But yeah, right. Yeah.
And he didn't say anything later on.
Yeah.
But today is very odd. With you and then go.
Yes, lots of space. Now, this is good. As we continue to develop the theme about what we are as fallen people, what the core of our sin issue is, and what God is doing to remake the image of Jesus Christ in those he has redeemed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. When we consider our need and our guilt and your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, your incredible love for us, we are overwhelmed with your love. And we scarcely know how to respond except to say thank you. And we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but you rescued us. And we thank you that you have not left us broken and shattered, but that you're rebuilding us. As imperfect as we are, you continue to work in us to remake the image of Jesus Christ in us. And one day, you will make us like him. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we pray that you will help us to cooperate with you in this work, to do our part, to be the kind of people you want us to be, that we can glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just to summarize, this morning we saw that in the fall, Adam and Eve turned from God, from serving the living God and serving each other and serving creation, to going their own way. And standing up on their own feet, as it were, and saying, I'm autonomous. I will decide for myself. Essentially exalting themselves into the place of God. Okay, setting God aside off of his throne, making themselves his equals, determining for themselves what was good for them, what was right and what was wrong. And that resulted in the fall, and it resulted in a fallen human nature that is essentially self-willed and self-centered and self-serving. And we also saw that God is not leaving us to ourselves. He has, through the Lord Jesus Christ, dealt with the sin issue, the guilt issue, so that we can be reconciled to him. But he's also dealing with the broken image of Christ in us. He is like an art restorer, okay? Several years ago, the Mona Lisa was stolen. Well, actually, it was stolen, but this isn't what I'm thinking about. Several years ago, the Mona Lisa was damaged. Someone threw a brick at it. After World War II, and took a bit of paint off the left elbow of Mona Lisa. By the way, that's My Lady Lisa, and she was actually a real woman, the wife of an aristocrat in Italy that Da Vinci painted. And you can imagine the concern of the people at the Louvre where it was housed, and the great care that was given to restore the painting to its original condition, right? Well, God is an art restorer. And you can imagine his incredible care and love and concern to restore the image of Christ in us. Because we are his work. We are his magnum opus, so to speak, in what he has made. And he wants us to reflect what he made us to reflect, and he's at work restoring that. And I believe that what we read tonight in John chapter 4, in the interaction with this woman, gives us a clue about what God is doing to begin that process of restoration. Now, of course, this woman is a fallen sinner. She's not a believer in Jesus, and Jesus Christ brings her to the place of faith in this context. So what I'm about to say is in the context of redemptive faith, okay? She, I believe, is converted here and becomes a follower of Christ. And Jesus Christ gives a clue as to what God will do in her heart to make her reflect God's character. Now let's look at verse 21. As the conversation develops, Jesus Christ said to her, believe me, woman, a time has come. By the way, the term woman in the New Testament is a term of respect, not a term of derogation. Sometimes my father called my mother woman in a not very polite way, and I have to remind myself that the term woman is a term of respect. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the part of Jesus' statement that I want to focus on is found in verse 23. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. In other words, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is not saying that God is impotent in this matter of seeking worshipers. He's not kind of wandering around wringing his hands, oh, is there anybody who will worship me in spirit and in truth? But God's seeking is taking the initiative not just find such worshipers, but also to make those worshipers. And Jesus Christ, as he addresses the woman at the well, actually brings her to that place of being one of those kinds of worshipers. And what I want to draw our attention to is the meaning of the word worship, because it addresses directly my autonomy, the fact that I want to step outside of God's authority and out from under his word and his rule and make myself his peer and decide for myself what is right. Because the word worship is not what we normally think of when we think of worship. Often what we think of when we think of worship is what we did just a few moments ago in singing hymns, or what we did this morning in singing choruses. We have a worship team, or a church may have a worship band, or they have a worship committee, or they have a part of the service that is the worship service. And then they have the sermon. That is a very narrow definition of worship that we need to lay aside, because the Bible means much more by the term worship than merely the singing of songs, although that is included in what the Bible means by worship. But this word that is translated worship this morning has a meaning that we may not think of. So what is the nature of the worship that God seeks in his worshipers? It is an action that is a radical departure from the norm. Okay? And if we do not give this kind of worship, then all the songs that we sing and all the liturgy, even Baptist liturgy, that we repeat is not worship. It's hollow. If we do not give the kind of worship that Jesus Christ speaks about here, everything else that we do is, frankly, a sham. Okay? And I mean that sincerely. I mean that absolutely, literally, what I say. The word that John uses to report Jesus Christ's words with this woman is a term that refers to posture and to attitude. And it's a term that speaks of bowing and doing homage to God. And it is used that way all throughout the New Testament. Let's take a look at some passages that use it this way. In Matthew chapter 2 is the record of the visit of the Magi. And if you want to look at that record, feel free to turn there. I have some text in my sermon here, so I may or may not actually refer to my scripture, my Bible, but I have the verses in my sermon. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, is where we're going to start. And you know the story. The Magi come to Jerusalem. And they start asking around town, where is he who is born king of the Jews? I think is the way the King James expresses it. And people in Jerusalem are a little bit put on edge by that question, and because they know Herod. And Herod is a little bit upset by that question because he's the king of the Jews as far as he's concerned. And if there's someone who has been born king of the Jews, then that's a threat to his throne. And he's going to take that personally. And the people of Jerusalem have seen what he's done in the past when he's been threatened personally. And so they're afraid of what might happen. But the Magi say, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Okay? They didn't bring a worship band with them. Okay? They didn't have drums. They didn't have guitars. They didn't have an organ or a piano. They didn't bring a hymnal or overheads or choruses. They didn't. What they were going to do didn't have anything to do with music. Okay? We need to understand that. Didn't have anything to do with music. What they said and what they meant by what they said was, we have come to bow down and do homage to the king. And that's a very significant action, because by bowing down to a king, you are recognizing that he is indeed the king, and you are placing yourself under his authority where you belong, at his feet, and saying, you rule over me. I accept your law and your rule. I acknowledge your place over me, and I acknowledge my place under you. We have come to put ourselves under his rule, essentially, is what they have said. So when Herod found out what was going on, he called them to him. He brought them into his presence, and he said to them to go and find where the child was and to come back and tell him so that he could go and worship the child too. That was a lie. But he is saying the same thing. He is saying, I want to go and bow down and do homage to this king and acknowledge his rule over me. Didn't have anything to do with taking the temple singers to Bethlehem. It had to do with getting down on their hands and knees. This is what they did. They got down on their hands and knees and they touched the ground with their forehead in homage, in respect, in reverence to this person. And when the wise men found him, when the star appeared and they came to Bethlehem and they saw the place where the child was, the house where the child was by this time, and they went in and they saw the child, they got down on their hands and knees and they touched the ground with their forehead and they did homage to Jesus Christ, whom they recognized to be the king. That's what Jesus Christ says God is seeking. And I think it's fairly obvious that when he says that, that directly addresses, that directly attacks my autonomy. Because in the fall, as a fallen man, I want to get up off my hands and knees and take my face off the ground and not do homage to God, but stand beside God and evaluate God in light of my own ideas and my own thinking to determine for myself whether I think God is right or wrong to do my own thing, to go my own way, as Isaiah 53:6 says. And so the thing that God does first and foremost to shape us into the image of Christ is to seek and to make people who will worship him, who will do homage to him, who will bow down and surrender to him in their lives and acknowledge his place over them. The Old Testament is full of examples of this as well. And by the way, the New Testament is full of examples of this word, proskuneo, which means to do homage. And there are other words that mean to do the same thing, to bow. Some of them are kiss the hands. Some of them are just to get down on your knees. But all of these words that are translated worship, sometimes they're translated to bow, speak of this attitude of reverence and respect and doing homage and obeisance to an individual, sometimes to God, sometimes to a human being. But the same word is used in the Old Testament. Or same idea is expressed in the Old Testament. Different word, same idea. A good example of this is in the account in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord came to visit Abram, and he was going to foretell the birth of Isaac. You remember that? Abraham saw three men in the distance. And in verse 2, we read that he ran to them and he bowed down to them. The word translated bowed down in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2, is often translated worship when it's used of God, sometimes even when it's used of men. But it's translated worship, and it, again, expresses that same thing of getting down on your hands and knees, putting your face on the ground in homage. Now, what Abraham did here was an expression of deep respect for guests. That was an ancient Near Eastern cultural practice. Guests were highly valued, and that's all Abraham was doing here when he bowed down, expressing respect and homage to them as guests. But often it's used of religious worship, and that's especially the case in the book of Exodus, where God says in the Ten Commandments, you will not have any other gods, nor will you serve them or worship them. That's the word. You will not bow down to them. It's used in a religious context as well. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts, you know, Joshua was trying to figure out what to do about Jericho, that mighty walled city. And he was puzzling things through. How are we going to do this? And the angel of the Lord, I believe the Son of God, pre-incarnate Son of God, appeared to him. And you can just see Joshua's hand go to his sword and say, are you for us or against us? Kind of giving that challenge that military people do. And he said, I'm here as the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua worshiped him. He got down on his hands and knees, and he touched his face to the ground in reverence and respect for this divine person, this the angel of the Lord. There's another word that is very important in our understanding of what worship is in the Old Testament. And there's also a word in the New Testament that expresses a similar concept. And it's seen in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. That's just a random verse that I happened to pull out of the Exodus account, because God uses this phrase and this word over and over again when he's speaking to Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. The New International Version actually translates this word that they may worship me. And the reason is because it's a word that's used to speak about the service of religious worship, the sacrifices that were made, the songs that were sung, the ritual that they went through in their religious worship. And it's the same word that we saw, that we touched about on this morning a little bit, that word ebed, to serve. We were made in creation to serve the soil. Well, we were made in creation to serve God. And God says to Pharaoh, let my people serve me. Let my people serve me. There's that whole spirit of a servant again. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is, he goes on to say some other things I can't remember exactly, but he says, which is your reasonable service of worship, your latria, which is a word that has religious connotations, but also is used of service for hire. It speaks about work that people do in service of other people. And when it's used in a religious context, it speaks about the service we give to God. And God calls us to be servants. And he wants us in our worship to do homage and to serve. And if we are not willing to give God that homage, if we're not willing to bow to God, and I think sometimes we need to do it literally. If we're not willing to bow to God, to bow our hearts particularly, to deal with our proud, self-exalting attitudes, then it doesn't matter how many songs we sing. It doesn't matter what we do in church. If we teach Sunday school class, or if we are ushers, or if we're on the board, or if we're pastors, or if we pray, it doesn't matter what we do. It's not worship. And it's not service, not for God. Because until we give him homage and acknowledge his place, what we do is actually self-exalting. It's a serious issue. And we need to think about it seriously, because it's at the core of what it means to be reflecting the image of Christ. There is a place in the Old Testament that brings a number of these words together and helps us understand that they are used in the context of religious worship, and the people of that day understood that worship was more than just one-dimensional, it was multidimensional. And it dealt with this attitude of homage and service. And 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is a passage that brings them all together, particularly verses 29 and 30. This is Hezekiah's dedication of the temple. The temple has been closed. It's been desecrated. Excuse me. The priesthood has been out of business. The Levites have not been doing their thing. They're scattered through Israel, living in their homes. But they have not been observing the Levitical code. They aren't purified. They're not doing the sacrifices. The spiritual state of Israel is in a desperate state, and the house of God is in disrepair. That magnificent Solomonic temple is in disrepair. And Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple. He gets the Levites and the priests together to clean it up and to make it right and to dedicate themselves for the service of God. And when the service is held, they have all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. And we read, "The king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord." There's that aspect we're so familiar with. "With the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy. They bowed down and worshipped." And those things need to be together to have genuine worship. So what can we take from this? At the risk of being repetitive, in the fall, Adam and Eve stopped bowing to God and we joined them. Isn't that right? That's true. They stood up on their own two feet to determine for themselves what path in life they would take. They stopped giving homage and acknowledging God's rightful place. As Isaiah 53:6 says, they went their own way, and we joined them. And God takes the initiative to restore us to our rightful place at his feet of giving him homage and worship. Now, this may seem hard and harsh, but the reality of the situation is we were made to worship God. We were made to know him and to serve him. And until we do, we do not have the joy that we need. We do not have the purpose that we need. We do not have the life that God gives. We do not enjoy the blessing of God in our lives that he gives, the life that God gives. Because I don't believe it's possible to really believe in Jesus Christ without also doing homage. Whether we do it deliberately or not, to really believe in Jesus and acknowledge our sin requires that we turn from our waywardness and give him homage. I don't know which sister this was, but one of Beth's sisters, when she was quite young, in the days before car seats and seat belts, was standing up in the car seat as in the car as they were going down the road, and being concerned with her safety, Beth's dad told her to sit down. Now, the story has probably grown in mythical proportions over the years, but I don't know exactly what happened, whether there was a little bit of a discussion or not, but eventually the little girl sat down in her seat, and then she said, "But I'm still standing on the inside." So it's not just that we put our faces on the ground, it's that with that act of physical homage, we actually give heartfelt homage. Psalm 22:12 says, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that's true. It seems harsh to have to give homage, but that's the path of blessing. Now, I have said over and over again tonight that it is God who takes the initiative. And God has to take the initiative because we are not able or willing to do it on our own. I've also said that it shapes us into the image of Christ. And the reason it shapes us into the image of Christ is that Jesus Christ is the perfect worshiper. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind or not, but do you recall ever reading an example of Jesus Christ in the temple, engaged in the Levitical worship? No. And perhaps the reason is because all the Levitical worship involved sacrifice of one kind or another, and all the sacrifice involved an acknowledgement of sin in one way or another. Jesus Christ had no sin to confess. So the sacrifices weren't appropriate for him. But he did observe the feasts. We know he observed Passover, and we know he was there probably for the Feast of Dedication, and he was and the law of God required that he be there for certain feasts, so as one who obeyed the law of God, we know he was there. But the way that Jesus Christ was a worshiper, in the way that we're thinking about it now, is best expressed not in the temple, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Jesus Christ said on one occasion, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, right? That's an expression of homage. But that expression of homage is best expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. By the way, he was on his knees when he said it. Probably on his face. He was praying to God. And that perfect surrender to the will of God, that bowing in homage and prayer, expresses the fact that he was a true worshiper of the Father. So, by addressing and curbing my self-will and my self-exaltation, worship, bowing, giving God homage, directly addresses my pride. It reminds me of what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do, and it helps me when I get up off my feet to try, as I go through life, to practice that surrender and that service and that homage to God in my relationships and in my practices through life. And the more we do it, the more we're like Jesus Christ. And the more we do it, the more we genuinely serve and worship God in what we do. It is ironic to me that one of the biggest battles churches have had in the last 15 years has been about worship. Isn't that ironic? Because worship is first of all about what God wants. Worship is first of all about surrendering myself to God and giving him homage and doing obeisance and recognizing that he's the one in charge. But in the battles about worship, it's all about what I want. It's all about personal taste. It's all about personal opinion. It's all about what we think, what I think. And that is so ironic. It's such a contradiction to fight about worship. Because I promise you, these fights about worship are self-willed. They have nothing to do with serving God. I think when we think about giving God homage and worship of this kind, we need to take away from this a couple of things. One of them is we have to evaluate our hearts. Am I willing to give God homage? Am I willing to bow and give God homage, to recognize his place and my place at his feet, to acknowledge his rule, his sovereignty over my life, and to make myself his servant, his subject? I'm an American citizen, and I've been in Canada for, it'll be 20 years in November, and I have never taken out Canadian citizenship. And one of the reasons why, which may strike you as odd, and that's fine, it strikes me as a little bit odd too, is I don't want to be a subject of the Queen. You can laugh. Please do. It's kind of a joke. It's kind of sad. My family roots go back in the United States all the way to 1630s. My mom's ancestors landed in Massachusetts in the 1630s. And so my ancestry was there and participated in the American Revolution and the War of 1812 and all of that stuff. They were there. So my blood runs with red, white, and blue. And it's very hard for me to consider the concept of not being a Canadian, but being a subject of the Queen. I love Canada, frankly, and I'll probably never go back to the States. But that autonomous, independent American streak, right? Sometimes we bring that in our attitude to God, don't you think? Hard to be a subject of the king, but that's what we are, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to practice it. We need to do it. And if we can actually bring that to bear in our relationships, if we can actually recognize that it's God that's the center of the universe and not me, then I won't be so short-tempered. I won't be so irritable, because I'll stop thinking that this person that's irritating me owes me respect or should treat me with trust or whatever it is that's getting on my nerves, because they don't. You know? It's God that's the center of the universe, not me. It will help us be like Jesus Christ. It's important. It's at the core of our problem. And I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again and back it up with Scripture a little bit. And this kind of worship is something that only God can do. In Romans chapter 8, in the first part of the chapter, we read some amazing words. And I'm going to jump into the passage in verse 5, I think. We'll do it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Do you see that? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. This homage, this submission, is something that only God can produce in our lives by His Spirit. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at it again right now. Paul says in verse 1 of that verse, of that chapter, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, be like Jesus. In chapter 3, he says, in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, the verse numbers are very small and it's in paragraph form here. Here we go. For it is we who are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Worship by the Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus Christ said, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. By the Spirit, truly give homage to the Father. So here we are. We are fallen creatures. It is contrary to our nature as fallen creatures to want to give God service and to acknowledge His place over us, to do homage to Him. And yet, as believers in Jesus Christ, that's what we want to do. We can't do that in our flesh. So what do? We appeal to God for help. We confess our sinfulness and our pride and our willfulness and our self-exaltation as sin, and we ask God to break that in us. And we, if we have to, get down on our hands and knees and our face on the floor, and we do homage to God, and we ask Him to make it real in our hearts. And we make that a habit of life, whether it's physical, it's certainly spiritual, certainly real in our hearts. And we practice that over and over and over again. And as we do, God begins to reform and remake and restore that piece of art, the image of Jesus Christ, the image of God in us. Father, we thank You for what You are doing in seeking worshipers. And we want to be worshipers. And we confess so often we do not worship. So often we exalt ourselves. So often we put ourselves in the center of our little universe. And we want others to worship us, to do homage to us, to bow down and serve us, when we need to be the ones bowing down and serving You. God, we cry out to You in our broken situation. Make us like Jesus. who worshiped you perfectly and served you perfectly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.